The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning, good morning. Happy Friday. It is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us as we launch you into your weekend. Don't forget Father's Day is coming up. This is a very special day. I say that because, well, I am a father. You know, finally a day for us dads. Please remember us. We are going to start the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John today here on the Bible Study. We're joined by Pastor Tony Troop, who is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois. Good morning, pastors. Good to meet you.
Good morning, Roland.
How is everything in Waterloo?
Doing very well. Beautiful town, and the sun is shining, and so all is right with the world.
And the German band of Waterloo still is thriving?
They're still playing, yes.
It must be like 120 years old now.
I think it is.
I mean, the band itself, not the members.
Some of the members, too.
Yeah, they've been around for a while.
Right.
I remember as a kid watching those guys play at the little festival. I missed those. It seems maybe several years ago there were a few more German festivals over on the other side of the river than there are today, but still.
They still play. They still have a great time. So
tell me a little bit about your congregation.
Emmanuel Lutheran is close to 1,000 baptized members. We have a great staff, an associate pastor, Pastor Matt Clark, and then secretary, groundskeeper. Everybody works together very well. A music director who's just fantastic. And a great congregation, very understanding, and we have great attendance at our Bible studies, our adult Bible studies. So,
well, that's a thriving congregation.
Yes.
We've had some conversations on my afternoon program, Studio A, about how Bible study is a key indicator of how well a congregation is doing.
Right. Many of our adults are well catechized. I mean, we probably have around 60 at our Bible studies during the week.
That's very good.
Yeah.
Well, let's begin with prayer, Pastor.
Okay, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank and praise you for your love and mercy, which are new to us every day. We thank you for your word, that word that teaches us about Jesus and what he's done for us. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds as we study that word. Show us the treasures you have there and build us up in our most holy faith. We pray that we might be drawn closer to Jesus, our Savior, and that we would appreciate and love what he's done for us and love him with all our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I don't know what to make of the text today. It's the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. We've got the first 14 verses, and this is sort of like a news report in many respects. It's just sort of who, what, where, when. But at least there's one nice thing about this text. We sometimes wonder why some Gospel writers include some things and don't include others.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, John was asleep.
Right.
So not much debate there. Let's begin with the first verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Let's stop there for a moment. Important, I guess, maybe to explain what Gethsemane means.
Gethsemane means oil press, and this was across the Kidron Valley. Really, the Kidron Valley was a dry ravine that filled up during the rainy season. And Jesus spent a lot of time in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He even stayed there sometimes when he was in Jerusalem. So he used it quite a bit. It was well known to the disciples and well known to Judas.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open for your questions and comments as we work through these first 14 verses. So he stayed there. What other events take place? Is this the place that Jesus taught the disciples frequently?
I imagine there was teaching going on, discipling. This was a very private place. There may have been a wall around it, so it was a very isolated place. For Jerusalem, it was isolated, so a good place to do some teaching, some fellowship. It sounds like it was very green, lush for Palestine. Yeah. So
with the crowds that would usually tag along with Jesus, good place just to get away.
Get away, right.
You ever do that as a pastor, just get away?
I do indeed.
I resist saying escape, but you know, just get away.
I get away. My family has some property outside of Waterloo, so I spent a lot of time working on my barn, which can be dangerous, but it's fun. It's fun.
Yeah. Well, there are some places that are mentioned here, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Kidron Valley, and I think a lot of times when we read Scripture and these events, you know, one moment he's leaving the upper room, the next moment he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, we sort of forget that something took place between those two points. And maybe we miss what the Kidron Valley... Have you ever been to the Holy Land?
I have not, no.
Yeah, I have a friend, Pastor Boshoven, who's up in Indiana, who recently took a trip there. And he said the one thing that surprised him when he sort of walked this path was that more than likely, as they were heading out, they probably passed Caiaphas' house.
Mm-hmm.
You know, on the way.
Right.
And then he also said that, I think it was Pastor Boshoven that said that the Kidron Valley was sort of the drainage channel for the Temple Mount.
Yes, yes.
And on Good Friday, as the lambs are being slaughtered, this is where...
Some of the blood.
The blood would be washing down.
Right.
Can you imagine, you know, knowing all things, like it says in our text here in the next verse, can you imagine what's going through Jesus' mind?
Well, we know from the other evangelists that he was in great turmoil. You know, Luke says that he perspired great drops of sweat like drops of blood. And, you know, he besought the Lord three times to take this cup away from him. And he didn't get a lot of support from the disciples. You know, they're asleep. And, you know, you wonder why they were asleep. Well, sometimes when you're depressed, when you're full of anxiety, that's what you do. And I think that's the case with the disciples. But the point is, Jesus got no support from the disciples.
I guess this is still Passover. It's still Passover Eve.
Right.
So they also have a big meal in them.
That's true.
Which doesn't
help. That's true. Doesn't help.
Right. So all these things come together. So it's only... Isn't it funny how when looking back over history, we kind of look at the disciples and we go, well, if it were me,
mm-hmm.
I would have stayed awake.
Mm-hmm.
How silly are we?
We are silly. I'm sure we would have done the same thing. Yeah.
Now, nothing seems to happen. I guess that's really what John is setting up here. Nothing happens by accident.
Mm-hmm.
How can I tell that Jesus is in control of everything that's about to happen?
I think that's very apparent in the way he offers himself to these soldiers. We're talking about a great multitude here. There was a band of Roman soldiers. That's what it says in the Greek. So we're probably talking 50 to 100 people. So you've got these Roman soldiers with a tribune. Then you have the attendants of the Pharisees, the high priest's slave, and other attendants. We're talking about a big group of people, and Jesus boldly approaches them and says, who do you want? Whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replies, I am he. And they step back and fall to the ground. And he asks again, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Now let these other guys go. You've got me. Let these guys go. You see the boldness here. He's in control. I think that John's account shows the majesty, the divinity of Jesus. He is in control. Yes, he suffered a great deal in the garden. You know, as I said, he perspired great drops of blood. He was in agony. He prayed a very long time, but he was very much in control. He knew what he had to do, and he was fulfilling his mission.
Why couldn't he have just been carried along by events?
Could you unpack that a little bit more?
Well, when we talk about him being in control,
mm-hmm.
you know, he's even on the cross, he is in control of what's going
right.
on.
Right.
Some might look and say, well, this he was just being carried along. I mean, what if he wasn't in control? Does that say something different about him as Savior, as perfect sacrifice?
Well, he limited himself. As a human being, he limited himself. He accepted the limitations of being a man. When he was a baby, he had to learn to talk. He had his diapers changed. He was nursed by his mother. So he accepted the limitations of being a man. And many times, you know, he was carried along by these events. But as God, he was still very much in control, you know. So you do see suffering and what appears to be indecision or confusion, you know, when he's praying, you know, let this cup pass from me. But again, this is a part of being a man facing suffering, but he's still very much in control. There's kind of a tension there, but as Christians, we understand that's a part of the salvation history. It's a part of life.
That confusion, you note, I'm glad you used that word, because if you look in the world today, one might get the impression God's not in charge of what's going on.
Correct.
That he's just being carried along by the events.
Right. And what happens is he works good even out of evil situations. He has a way of turning all these things around to achieve his purposes. A lot of people view life as all a matter of choice. And there's the other extreme. It's all predestined. It's been determined. And really, it's a mixture of both. The great thing is God works good out of this mix. He achieves his purposes out of this mix. And sometimes we're very confused, but God's not. And, you know, again, there's that tension there. We just have to live with that.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Pastor Tony Troop is our guest this morning on the Bible study, working our way through the first part of chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. The next bit of text goes on to say, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" That's a moment of irony there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, one moment it says he knows all things, and he comes out and says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." Now, again, it seems almost to be like a footnote. He says, "I am he," and they drew back and fell to the ground. Oh, this happens every time. You know. Now, have you ever said that? "I am looking for Pastor Troop. I am he." And the person just collapses in front of you.
Sometimes they're surprised, you know, when I'm wearing my work clothes. And they think I'm the janitor, and so they're a little bit surprised. I think this phenomenon is part surprise and part the hand of God. The crowd drawing back and falling down, the ancient fathers believed it was exclusively the hand of God. And some modern Bible scholars will say, well, they were just surprised. They expected some frightened peasant. And here Jesus comes out boldly, offering himself to them, and they're so surprised they fall down. I think it's both. It's surprise at Jesus' character, his holiness, his righteousness, his strength, and then also the hand of God.
See, it amazes me because, as you said a moment ago, in this mix you have temple guards, but you also have Roman soldiers.
Right.
These were not girly men.
Not at all.
These are guys who've seen combat, who've put down riots, who've dealt with insurgents,
right?
Who've been in tremendous battles there. It's not a great place in the world to be. Usually, that's where the worst guys got sent.
Right.
You know? So he comes out and says, "I am he," and they fall over.
Right. I'm sure they were surprised.
Yeah.
You know, it was like I said, it was a great multitude of people there, and they expected some trouble. The temple guard had attempted to arrest Jesus. Back in John chapter 7, the temple guard attempted to arrest Jesus, but they were afraid because the crowd was with him. He was very popular. No one had ever heard anyone speak as Jesus had spoken, and so the temple guards couldn't arrest him. And so that's why they got this band of Roman soldiers. And so they expected either a frightened man, or they were afraid that these crazy Galileans would cause a riot or try to resist. So.
Now, the way the ESV puts it, verse 3 says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers," where would Judas have found some soldiers? How would he have...
I think you have the high priest to thank for that. I'm sure that he procured these soldiers and gave them to Judas. And again, they didn't know what to expect. They weren't expecting a bold Jesus. You know, they weren't expecting this man to come out and offer him and tell them to let the disciples go. But they were expecting some trouble. You know, they thought it was a possibility. Yeah.
Because of what you'd mentioned earlier, that earlier scene where the crowds,
Right.
So is that why this is going on at night? Is that why this is being done?
I think partly. Yeah.
Yeah. Because if the Roman soldiers... See, when we get a little bit further into John, or even in the other Gospels, and you read about Pilate, I don't know that Pilate really kind of knew what was going on.
Pilate was somewhat sympathetic to Jesus. You know, he had him scourged, I think, to procure sympathy for Jesus. He didn't want to crucify him, but he had this pressure from the crowd. You know, they were agitated by the rulers, by the high priests and, you know, the teachers of the people.
So when you take a look, you know, I guess I didn't realize, you know, that when we get to this verse at the end here of that second part that I read, you know, let these men go. They're, what does it say here earlier, I guess? I'm trying to remember which verse it was. But Jesus tells the disciples that they're not going to be taken from him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I sort of, when I first read this in John earlier, I took this as being sort of a spiritual thing,
mm-hmm.
that they're not going to fall away, and when we get to heaven, we'll meet them there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But he also meant this literally, I guess.
Yes, yes. In fact, you read that in verse 9, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Fulfilled literally in the garden. They weren't arrested. They weren't dragged away. And notice how he puts this, how John puts it. It's like he's quoting Scripture. You know, Jesus had just spoken this, and John is treating it like Scripture, like the Word of God.
Wow.
So,
yeah. You know, what's also interesting about John is, you know, like I said, some of these things appear just to be footnotes.
Mm-hmm.
It's been a while since we introduced the Gospel of John to the listeners. To whom is John writing? And apparently they must have some context to what he's saying. If he's writing things, well, and Judas just procured some troops.
Mm-hmm. John is writing so that people would know that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life in his name. So John is very evangelistic. It's also very helpful for Christians. It helps us to continue in the faith. You know, it builds up the faith. So I think John is writing this to... He obviously knew Jewish customs, Jewish history very well. I think he's writing for people so that they would come to know Jesus. It's very evangelistic in its tone. Yeah.
But the people who would have been reading this initially would have... See, because what I marvel at, and this is where it's wonderful when you have pastors that have a historical background or maybe also traveled the Holy Land, can give you these visual images, because 2,000 years, give or take a decade, down the road, a lot of these things are lost on us as we read this.
Yeah.
You know,
these little footnotes, these little details also show that John is truly an eyewitness. He walked with Jesus. He saw all these things. He noticed these details. You know, he talks about the perfume filling the house when Jesus was anointed. And, you know, he notices these things, and they stick out in his mind. And that's the mark of an eyewitness. And he goes to pains to say, I was there. I'm speaking the truth. You can depend on this testimony. So those little details are very helpful, actually.
You know, what I also see is maybe I'm reading, reading too much in. But when it talks about Jesus coming out to them, they're looking for him, but he has to come out to them. I see a bigger theme here, which is, especially since Shirley MacLaine in the 70s, you know, we like to think we go out looking for God.
Right, right.
Can we go looking for God?
No, he seeks us. He, you know, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, all of us. He's the one who does the seeking. And, you know, when people come to Christ, there is a decision made. However, it's because the Holy Spirit has changed your heart. God sought you out. The Holy Spirit changed you with the gospel message. So really, it's God seeking us out. When I was in college, there was a fad. I found it. Do you remember that?
Oh, yeah.
I found it. And a couple of my classmates changed that to He Found Me, which is right on. You know, Jesus found me, made me his child in holy baptism. Let's say you don't have a church background. Well, God sought you out through the witness of friends, neighbors, worked in your life, changed your heart so that you came to faith in Jesus. So it really is a matter of God seeking us. He takes the initiative.
And the reason that he had to take on human flesh, and I'm thinking back to Genesis after the fall, God appears and Adam and Eve run and hide in the bushes.
Mm-hmm.
And then you take that all the way forward to Revelation at the end of the New Testament, and you have God coming back and people are still running away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because of our sinful nature, we don't seek after God. He has to seek us. We're like Adam and Eve. We want to hide in the bushes. You know, we want to avoid God. Too much work to have a relationship with God, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's just a product of our sinful human nature.
And I was also thinking about where he comes out and says, I am he, and everybody falls. Maybe they're, because that I am.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus gets in trouble a couple of times, doesn't he?
John 8, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, that's a claim that he's got, because Yahweh, God's personal name, I am. So he's claiming to be God, and they're ready to stone him. So when he uses that I am statement, that phrase, he's also highlighting, emphasizing that he is God. He is the Christ, the Son of God.
So no wonder these sinful men fall over.
Right. Right.
For a moment there, you see the glory of God. Yeah.
Surprise, but also the glory of God, God's hand. No wonder they fell over.
Yeah. It's amazing that there have been so many, I don't want to call them New Age, because that's back in the 70s, you know, that the whole I Found It thing and the New Age movement. But there are so many variations today where people want to fix Jesus. They want to fix God and make him more appealing. And this moment strikes me because Jesus comes out and goes, what you see is what you get. Here I am.
Right. Yeah. People want to make Jesus into their own image. And here you see Jesus in all his majesty, glory, strength, and that's not what they wanted. That's not what they wanted.
So John doesn't record, as I mentioned, the Judas kiss and all that. And
correct.
I guess, like I said at the start, it's kind of interesting because maybe some of these details are missing because it doesn't record the guys being asleep either.
Right.
They're just gaps, in the narrative that we find in other Gospels.
I think he wanted to provide other information. A lot of this information that you mentioned was already included in Matthew, Mark, Luke. And I think he wanted to give us other information that shows us a side of Jesus that maybe wasn't brought out as much in the other Gospels. Certainly you see the divinity of Jesus, he is God. He is God's Son. He came to be our Savior. That's really very, very clear here.
And he says this twice.
Mm-hmm.
They come to their senses.
Right.
And he says it again. This time they don't fall down, but they seize him.
Right.
Why would he have to do it twice?
Well, I think he was waiting for them to recapture their composure.
So they're all standing around looking at each other. What just happened?
What happened? And he
has to grab control of the moment.
Right. He took control and said,
get these guys back on course.
Yeah. And again, he's interceding for his disciples, very much like he's done for us on the cross. You know, he offered himself on the cross for us that we might be released from sin, death, and the power of the devil. So, here's Jesus being sacrificial, and the ultimate sacrifice is the one he made on the cross.
And when we come back from this break, and we'll go to the break in just about a minute, Pastor, here comes good old Peter again.
Mm-hmm.
Good old Peter.
I like Peter.
What an interesting guy, because here in one moment, he just about cleaves a man in half, only by the grace of God, literally.
Mm-hmm.
I guess he misses Malchus' forehead and just catches him by the ear.
Right.
And then what we're going to see come Monday is a complete opposite side of Peter.
Right.
What do you make of this guy?
Very impetuous. He loved Jesus, and it disturbed him that Jesus was predicting his suffering and death. You know, he even told Jesus, this can't be, Lord. This can never be. God forbid. So he loved Jesus, but he wasn't prepared to see Jesus suffer. To him, that didn't make sense. He wasn't really into the theology of the cross. He thought that things ought to always be happy for the Christian, for the believer.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. First half of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. Pastor Tony Troop is our guest. I'm Roland Lettner. The Bible Study will be back after these few messages. We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Meet Horace Cleveland. You could call him temperamental.
Lazy dog! Can't you drive any faster?
But on a vacation in Italy with his mother...
I saw something. What?
Things take a sudden turn.
I'm sure it isn't anything to... Driver! Giacomo!
He's kidnapped by a band of robbers. Now he has 7 days to live. Don't miss The Robber's Cave.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Bible comes to its end with one final beatitude, one last blessing, promised to those who believe in the Redeemer who made them worthy to stand before the great white throne of the ruler of the heavens and the earth. He who sits on that throne declares, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." When all things are said and done, there are those who will be in that heavenly court and those who will be outside of it. The difference is in the washing of their robes. William Hendrickson explains what this washing means for us. The robe is your character. God, however, has provided the remedy. It is he who says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." To wash your robe means to have recourse to the cleansing fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood only removes all guilt, but also has merited for us the purifying and sanctifying Spirit. Hence, we must recourse to it constantly. There is so much in our world that discounts the power of sin over us. That's just why the devil loves so much our claim of immaturity or adolescence, prompting us to do this sin or that sin, and then falling back into it again repeatedly. The Beatitude reminds us that we can also fall out of our sin repeatedly. And when we do this, it is not because of our resolve, but because God provides our remedy. And even so, then, the Bible closes with this prayer, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. For we pray in the name of this Jesus, who has conquered sin, death, and the devil for us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
The prophet Habakkuk writes, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. I'll tell you how you can rejoice in a no matter what sort of way, coming up on Jubilation this Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Guest pastor today is Pastor Tony Troop of Emmanuel Lutheran Church over in Waterloo, Illinois. We're going through the first 14 verses of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is the great scene where Jesus has left the upper room. It's still Passover night, and they head out across the Kidron Valley, out through the city gate, across the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, at the Mount of Olives where Jesus prays, the disciples fall asleep, and then Judas, the betrayer, arrives with the band of soldiers to apprehend Jesus and take him away. And that's sort of where we left off. But, Pastor, I tell you what, before we get back to the text, Let's do this. Let's grab, let's go here. Jim, good morning. You're on the Bible study with Pastor Troop.
Hey, how you doing? Y'all got a good conversation going this morning.
Well, thank you.
And now, is this Chuck? Y'all, you guys sound alike.
No, I'm Roland.
That's Roland.
Oh, Roland. Okay. I think I ask you that every time I call in, but you're doing a good job, and I'd like to make a comment on the answer Jesus gave the group of people. They came up and asked him where Jesus was, and he said, "I am He," and they fell down to the ground. I personally think that this is the only time on earth in His physical body that Jesus Christ showed Himself to be God, with the power of His Word, that they could do nothing to Him. And on the other hand, remember the 11 disciples was with Him at this time, and they were going to take these 11 disciples, and He wanted to show them they could not take them because they were going to be the first church there. And I think He was looking toward that. Besides, and let me make one more comment and see if you agree with it. From the time that He told Judas Iscariot to whatever he does, do it quickly. From that night all through the next day until His crucifixion, don't you think that every prophecy about His crucifixion up to that time started rolling into place and came to pass?
Some really good thoughts there. Very good. Yeah, very, very good thoughts.
All right, we'll let Pastor get to it. Thanks for the call, Jim.
Yeah. There's no doubt about that Jesus was protecting the disciples, preserving the church, and certainly everything was coming into place at this time. All the prophecies were being fulfilled. And in a short amount of time, we're talking about Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and, you know, things were just, skyrocketing, so to speak. Yeah. So.
You know what the longest part of any roller coaster ride is?
The going up.
The climb.
the climb
to the climax of the highest part of the ride, and then it's all downhill at high speed after that point. I think Jim makes a good observation to him.
Yeah.
Don't you agree, Pastor, that we
have all
of the Old Testament, all of the prophets, John the Baptist, all of the earthly miracles, the earthly ministry of Christ, and now we're going to break
coming together very, very quickly.
Yeah, yes. Quickly. I think that's a good word he picked up on there. Jesus faces Annas and Caiaphas is coming up, but we have a few more verses to get to before that. This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." I wanted to repeat that one for a moment because sometimes you see, it's funny if you spend a lot of time on the web, like what I do for my afternoon program, the Studio A program, do a lot of what some might call opposition research, where I'm out on Christian Post and other websites reading what other people say about Scripture, people that are outside of a Lutheran tradition, not necessarily people that are in the mainstream of the Christian church, but, some of these fringe guys, a lot of the TV guys. There's a phrase that I associate with what's being said here, and that is, "You shall not come against the Lord's anointed." And I think every time, Benny Hinn or Jimmy Swaggart or someone like that, not to point a finger at them, but when one of those guys gets in trouble and people start questioning them, this is a phrase that always seems to pop up. "You shall not raise your hand against the Lord's anointed."
The question is, are they the Lord's anointed? This anointing is anointing of the Holy Spirit. Are they following the Holy Spirit? I think it's legitimate to question whether or not they are following the Holy Spirit, but I think it's a maneuver to silence people many times. You have to be careful the way you quote Scripture.
Well, I think you raise a good point, Pastor, because I think frequently, there's that one movie version about this scene. I don't remember which one of the Jesus movies it was, but Judas is painted as sort of a sympathetic character who was trying to really, Jesus wasn't reaching his full potential.
He was forcing Jesus' hand.
We're going to force the hand of God.
Yeah.
And he's sort of portrayed in that version of these events as someone who really was sort of trying to do the right thing, but doing it the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it funny how we, even today, regardless of what the subject may be, we like to think of ourselves as doing what God wants us to do, when in reality, like what you were talking about with suffering, it's just the opposite.
Right.
You know, we're denying the true Christ.
Right, right. And you mentioned something during the break that oftentimes we apply the gospel when we shouldn't. When someone is sick but is unrepentant over sin, it's no time to say you're forgiven. If someone is sick and has sorrow over sin, hates what that person has done, then it's time for a pastor or Christian friend to say, through Christ you are forgiven. If you apply forgiveness and a person isn't ready, that makes forgiveness trite, and they begin to despise forgiveness. So sometimes you have to let people suffer, which kind of goes against our nature, you know.
Surely God does not want me to suffer.
Right. Sometimes, yes, he does. Absolutely. So.
And that's why the Christ we get is not necessarily the Christ we want.
Correct. Correct. Yeah. As I said before, we want to make Jesus in our own image. And as you said during the break, we don't always like to see Jesus the judge, Jesus the... Jesus the teacher is fine.
I like your phrase. We prefer the hippie Jesus.
The hippie Jesus, right.
the dreamy-eyed, flowing hair.
You know, we don't like the warrior Jesus or the judge Jesus. We want gentle Jesus, you know.
Yeah.
And he was, you know, but we forget the other aspects of Jesus' character and mission.
Now, you see, when that guy steps out of the Garden of Gethsemane and goes, "I am he," I cannot imagine anybody falling over.
I mean,
there's a different image. I mean, this,
right.
this Christ... At that moment, must have had such a presence of power and majesty and like Jim was saying, the glory of God when he says Yahweh.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's why they fall over.
Which would have been lost on the Roman soldiers, but not on the attendants.
Right.
Yeah.
And the disciples as well.
Right.
Who
exactly.
Who write about this.
Right.
It's an amazing thing. So we pick up at verse 10. Then Simon Peter having a sword. Oh, Peter. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Okay, before we get to Peter, let's get a little theology out of the way. Talk about the cup metaphor. Why is this? What is the cup, and why does this keep appearing in John?
In the Old Testament, a cup almost always means suffering. And usually a great deal of suffering. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup away from me. What was he talking about? Take this suffering away from me. He was facing torture, death, separation from the Father. You know, the Father would forsake him. His friends, his disciples would forsake him. We're talking about a lot of suffering. And at this point, Jesus has accepted it. He knows that we won't be saved unless he accepts and embraces this suffering. So he's ready for it. And, you know, Peter is trying to prevent it. You know, Peter doesn't like the idea of Jesus suffering. And again, I think this is out of love for Jesus. He didn't want his friend, his master, his teacher to suffer, but he had it wrong. He was playing into the devil's hands.
That's what struck me earlier that I mentioned a moment ago, that we tend to still, even today, with examples like this, still do what we believe God would want us to do, but in reality, is it the real Christ that we're showing?
Right. Need to look at the whole picture, you know, all of Scripture. You know, we like to take bits and pieces and construct our own Jesus. Another thing we see here, it's not so obvious, but you see Jesus' compassion. Because he heals Malchus. He heals this man whose ear has been cut off. The force of the Greek is that his ear was cut clean off, and Luke tells us that he restored the ear. Now, had I been in Jesus' shoes, I would have taken the ear and tossed it in the bushes. But here we see Jesus' compassion even for an enemy, somebody who's come out to arrest him. And this guy is probably pretty important in the high priest's palace, the high priest household. So this guy is probably going to report to Caiaphas what has happened, and you know, Jesus shows great compassion. It shows that he's come for sinners, not just his friends, but for everyone, even those who hate him.
But does it show that now we have gone from hippie Jesus to pacifist Jesus?
That's a good question. Good comment. Some will read this and say we should be pacifists. You know, Jesus says, put your sword in its sheath. You know, don't fight. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But Jesus also says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's the government's job to punish the wrongdoer, to protect citizens, reward good citizens who keep the law. So Jesus never said, do away with the government. You know, the government doesn't have to protect people. What he's saying is, don't take the law into your own hands. Don't be, killing people when you don't have that authority.
You know, it's amazing. A fisherman with a sword, and you talked about essentially a small Roman troop here. I think some sources say maybe as many as 600 soldiers.
That's a cohort, right?
Yeah, we're present here, mm-hmm. And then you've got the temple guards as well. And here goes Peter. With one sword, wading into the sea of this voracious killing machine that is the Roman army.
Yeah. Of course, he had just seen Jesus' power. Yeah. These guys had fallen down when Jesus spoke to them. And so I think that emboldened, it gave him courage, I can kind of see this.
Yeah, but if he succeeds, if he manages to, get Jesus away, what's he really done? He's prevented him from going, much like earlier, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Right.
Well, now I must go to Jerusalem and die. No, you're not.
He doesn't understand what that means.
Yeah, they still, even after everything, the Kidron Valley, all of this, mm-hmm. they still don't see the real mission of the Christ, of the real Messiah.
And they won't until after the resurrection.
That's Pentecost, right?
And Pentecost, right.
Yeah. Yeah. Because at Ascension, they're all standing there looking into the sky going, well, no.
What do we do now?
What? Right. Maybe the angels have to come along and kick him in the pants.
Right. Yeah, go back. Right.
Let's finish up our text today. By the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open if you have a question or a comment on this wonderful Friday. Thank God it's thank God for all of creation, but thank God for Fridays especially. Going into Father's Day weekend. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And that's the conclusion of our text for today. Wow. Again, these things were maybe, if you're contemporary to John, you have some first-hand knowledge of how these things work, but it's taking place at night. They're bringing Jesus not to the high priest, but the father-in-law of the high priest. Kind of makes you wonder what kind of esteem they held Caiaphas in. Who's the real brains behind the operation, so to speak?
Well, people have said that Annas was really the power behind the high priesthood. Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans. He was a Sadducee. He wasn't particularly devout. He was kind of a hedonist, somebody who enjoyed the worldly pleasures. You really wonder about Caiaphas. And the Lord did use him. He did recommend to the Jews, he counseled the Jews that it would be good for one man to die for the people, probably meaning it's better to kill this man so we're safe with the Romans and he doesn't cause a lot of trouble, but God meant it for something else, that Jesus would die for all people to save us from our sins, to bring us life. So, you really wonder about the dynamics of that family.
You talked about the authority of the government to wield the sword. Now, we have the Roman guards or the Roman soldiers who are part of this group that go to seize Jesus, but this really isn't a lawful event that's taking place, is it?
A trial at night was not lawful. I think you could arrest somebody at night, but
whenever you wanted to.
Yeah, but you couldn't have a trial at night, and that's why they met in the morning again. The Sanhedrin met in the morning so they could really legally condemn him. But yeah, you weren't supposed to have a trial at night.
And then, to go back to the word that Jim brought to the conversation quickly, these mm-hmm. events are happening fast, and I think probably you want to tie that together. Help me if I'm thinking about this right. This ties back to the first arrest attempt that you talked about, mm-hmm. the crowds, the temple guards. If the word gets out that Annas or the Sanhedrin has seized Jesus,
mm-hmm.
what happens.
Right, right.
And it's the Passover, and Jerusalem is teeming with people, and mm-hmm. we know Pilate is concerned about riots and
right,
unrest.
Right, yeah.
A lot of things going on here.
A lot of things going on, and I'm sure the Sanhedrin felt they had to do this at night, get it done, have him condemned and crucified early in the morning, so the crowds wouldn't be clamoring for Jesus' release. And you know, there was a crowd there, but we believe that the Sanhedrin and those involved in Jesus' arrest kind of provoked the crowd. They kind of led the crowd to ask for Jesus' death.
Yeah, I'm wondering, just trying to make some connections here, because the primary concern that these men, these Pharisees, have is that, you know, it gives allusion to the prophecy of Caiaphas about one man should die, mm-hmm. because they will come and take our place.
Mm-hmm.
If they don't do this quickly and at night and trouble ensues, well, now the Romans come.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And now it's, you know,
take away our power, prestige, our status. And that's what they were concerned about, especially Caiaphas. You know, as I said, the priestly group, they were Sadducees. They were really into pleasure, the good things of life. They had a lot of money. You know, they had an interest in the money changing in the temple. So, they wanted to keep things the way they were. And Jesus was disturbing everything.
Can you explain to me what the point of being a Sadducee was?
You got me.
Well, because at least the Pharisees believed in something of an afterlife.
They did.
But there's that great scene where Paul starts that punch-up between the Pharisees and the Sadducees,
right.
all about what comes after death.
Right, yeah. Right.
But, this is one of those questions where I don't know if we can hammer out an answer, but to me it makes no... Why would you be a Sadducee? What's the point?
Well, they had a lot of prestige. They had a good life. They grabbed for the gusto.
but you still had all the laws, and you had to put on the appearances of being very pious, and all that sort of thing.
Well, I know a lot of people...
Why not be one of the Romans, you know?
Well, you know,
live the Greek lifestyle, you know? Go up there
to
Caesarea.
I think part of it was cultural, too. You know, their identity was wrapped up in this. And you have many people today who say they're Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They don't believe he is God. They believe that his death was a meaningless tragedy. So what gives? But they view Jesus as an ethical figure, and they have this Christian culture that they want to maintain. So I imagine they were wrapped up in their culture, their position. Yeah, it doesn't make sense to me. Yeah, I wouldn't want to be a Sadducee. I would be Sadducee if I was a Sadducee.
I kept baiting you for that.
I know. Thank you.
It's like Bi-State. You know, we're slow,
right,
but we get there.
Right.
Yeah. So much going on here. We're setting the stage. What's interesting again is we get other details from other gospel writers about what's going on here, but we don't find out anything about what happens at the house of Annas. There's nothing. It's just, again, another one of these footnotes. You know, they took him to Annas, being a good reporter,
mm-hmm.
who, what, where,
mm-hmm.
when.
Again, he probably was the power behind the priesthood, you know, and he had to know what was going on and approve of everything that was going on. So I think that was a large part of it.
But at this point, was John one of the disciples who fled?
He did flee, but eventually came. He was in the high priest's courtyard. He got in before Peter. They all fled. They all ran away, but John and Peter eventually wound up at the palace there. Yeah.
And then even Peter falls away because the only one at the cross
is John.
Is John.
Right, right.
What does that say about John compared to the other disciples?
He had a certain amount of bravery. We don't know this for sure, but apparently he was the youngest. Maybe he
a little
was
naive,
just,
maybe?
Maybe a little naive.
Didn't realize just
right.
how dangerous it could
right.
have been.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. And... there seems to be a close relationship between Mary and John, so maybe he felt he needed to take her to the foot of Jesus' cross, but in a way, courageous, maybe a little bit naive.
Yeah, there's a lot of backstory we don't know.
Right, right.
Now, do we not know a lot of these details? You know, some come to us from church tradition, some come to us from people just sort of trying to put the puzzle pieces together, mm-hmm. you know, from what is there. Mm-hmm. But why don't we get those details in Scripture? Why are those things not important to know, and what we have in John is?
You know, every word is still the Word of God. I suppose we would like to have a very, very detailed account of what happened, but scrolls are only so long. You know, John writes at the very end, if I recorded everything Jesus did, all the libraries in the world couldn't contain it. So I think you have to have a concise account. You can't just keep on going and going and going. You know, it sounds funny, but again, a scroll is only so long. And most of the, you can tell from the length of the Gospels that they used about a whole scroll. So,
wow.
There's a lot of eyewitness accounts in the gospel accounts.
You know, a lot of people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask.
Right.
Do those things even, once the end of the world has come and it's the new heavens and the new earth, are any of these things going to
matter
anymore?
I don't think so. I think people want a detailed roadmap of what's going to happen, and God has given us images and pictures of what's going to happen in the future, but not a detailed roadmap, and perhaps that's a good thing, because I don't think that's for us to know. You know, a couple weeks ago, one religious group was very embarrassed because they had predicted that Jesus was coming May something.
The Harold Camping, yeah.
Yeah. And,
I was on vacation.
Yeah,
thank you, Harold.
I was on vacation, too. And somebody said, we missed it. Or I said, oh, no.
Yeah.
And we need to be ready for Jesus coming at any time. And, you know, we're not going to know every detail of what happened during the Passion of Jesus, during his earthly ministry, but we have lots of information and enough to be saved.
You know, back when I went to high school, the public school I attended was governed by evil, evil, brutal men who forced me to read things like Dante's Inferno.
Oh, yes.
Oh,
yeah.
The horror of
my
having to
school
learn these
too.
Well, it just kind of made me wonder the way Dante sort of structures hell.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that Caiaphas is languishing there next to Judas in the worst, hottest part of hell?
Yes, I do. I do. Some people wonder if Judas went to hell. When the apostles are choosing a replacement for Judas, they say that he gave up his apostleship to go to his own place. Well, that sounds like hell to me.
Yeah.
His own place sounds like hell. And, you know, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He didn't believe in a Savior. I think he's probably in hell. You know, only the Lord knows for sure, but indications are he is.
So, no matter, you know, I was going to go into this thing about how some of the new church is really fixated on there is no hell, but we keep coming back to all of these references,
mm-hmm.
that this is a
right.
literal, real place, not
right.
for us, not prepared for
right.
us, but ultimately,
right.
if you deny the Christ...
I always say that hell is the logical conclusion of a Christless life. Jesus is not going to force you to spend eternity with him if you've hated him all your life. If you're apathetic about Jesus, he's not going to force you to spend eternity with him, so you go to your own place.
Pastor, you mean God loves me so much he would even give me hell if I demanded of him?
He'll allow it, yeah.
That's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
Our guest in this Bible study on this Friday edition has been Pastor Tony Troop. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois. We went through the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Thanks for coming. I hope you have a great Father's Day.
Thank you. You too.
You know?
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe a new barbecue will be waiting for you.
I sure hope so.
Something nice?
Yeah.
You know, drop a hint. You still got the mic on.
It's been a pleasure.
Thank you. Take care, my friend. Up next, Paul Clayton is here. Ask the pastor portion of the Bible study. Paul Holtorf will join him. Stick around. It'll be fun.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio. Underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.